We're going to continue our series. Actually, we're going to finish our series on the Lord's Prayer this morning. We've been in for a few weeks. We're going to be looking at this idea of lead us not into temptation. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, you can find that text also printed for you in your bulletin. There is a scene in the movie Despicable Me 2, for those of you who have seen this, where the minions, and if you haven't seen this, then the minions are these tiny little R2-D2 shaped creatures, right? They're yellow. That's my best description of them. So the minions hear the sound of an ice cream truck going by, and they rush out to get ice cream, and they trample the kids who are running to the ice cream truck because they're so eager to get the ice cream themselves. When they get there, the truck is closed, and so they begin beating on the truck for it to open up. On the top of the truck is this giant ice cream cone, which suddenly detaches and comes down, and the top of the cone opens up, and it begins to vacuum all the minions up, to suck them up. It's the bad guys in disguise as the ice cream truck. And they've realized too late, and they're being sucked in to the truck, except for one minion who runs off, and it looks like he's going to get away. But then the ice cream truck, a mechanical arm, comes out, and it dangles a green popsicle in front of the minion. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows he shouldn't do this. But he sticks his tongue on the popsicle to lick it, and it sticks. And he's sucked back into the truck with everybody else. He's seen the danger that's there, right? But he gives in to the temptation anyway. That's kind of silly, but we've all been there, right? We've all been in that kind of situation. We know it's wrong. We know it's going to get us in trouble. We know if we do this, it's not going to go well. But the temptation just seems too strong, and so we give in. Maybe you're struggling with that. You're struggling with giving in. Maybe it is ice cream. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's something you'd be embarrassed to admit in front of everybody here. What do you do with that? What do you do with those temptations? The good news is that Jesus gives us help in what we're going to see to pray here in the Lord's Prayer. So let's look at this together. This is from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then skip down to the very last verse on your page. This is from Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says, Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and communicate accurately the truths of your word. And I pray that you would give us ears that are able and willing to hear, and a heart that desires to put this into action. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, three things from this. What does this mean? And why do we need to pray it? What does this mean? Why do we need to pray it? And why is this actually good news? What's the good news in this? Well, first of all, what does it mean? What does this petition mean? Lead us not into temptation. Right, it seems like kind of an odd request. You've probably prayed it thousands of times, but if you stop and just break it down, it seems like an odd request because you're saying, God, please don't lead me into temptation. And that seems really strange, especially if you consider passages like James chapter 1, which says that God doesn't tempt anyone. I think it's helpful to think of this passage in the context of Matthew 4, where we're told then that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus himself had experienced this. How are we to think about this? Well, if you look at the overview of scriptures, God doesn't tempt anyone. He's not sitting around saying, how can I get somebody at Grace to really mess up today? My goal for today is to really trip Matt Patrick up. I just want to put him in a situation where I know he's going to mess up. No, God's not sitting around thinking like that. Satan, on the other hand, is sitting around thinking like that. How can I get Thomas White into a situation where he's really going to blow it? He's thinking and scheming about those things. So Satan tries to use situations that are in our life to trip us up, to cause us to actually sin. God, on the other hand, who is ultimately in control of all things, uses those same situations in order to test us and to refine us and build us up. And so when you pray, lead us not into temptation, I think what we're praying is this, that God would keep us from getting in over our heads. God, would you keep me from getting in situations where I really am going to make a mess of things? This prayer is an acknowledgement of our weakness. It's you and I admitting that we're weak. This is us not trusting ourselves and trusting God instead. Lord, you know what my weaknesses are better than I do, so keep me out of situations where I would find it easy to give in. Most of you know I have a bladder disease called interstitial cystitis, and because of this, I'm not supposed to drink alcohol, which is a little frustrating to me at times. But my dad commented to me recently, he said, well, you know, my dad was an alcoholic, and maybe you were just genetically predisposed to be an alcoholic too, and this is God's way of keeping you out of temptation. I said, well, thanks, Dad. I wish you could have come up with a better way. But lead me not in temptation. Keep me out of those situations where I'm liable to really just mess up. Now, while we pray this, we ask God to keep us out of these situations. The reality is that God does allow these tempting situations into our lives for the purpose of strengthening us and refining us and increasing our dependence on Him and teaching us really to rely on Jesus. Here's how John Newton put it. Temptations, by giving us a painful sensibility of the weaknesses of our graces and the strength of our inward corruptions, tend to mortify the evil principles of self-dependence and self-righteousness, which are so deeply rooted in our fallen nature, to make Christ in all his relations, offices, and characters more precious to us, and to convince us that without him we can do nothing. And Newton is saying, look, temptations are actually useful in that they show us our weaknesses. And they drive us to Jesus. So if you want to make good use of the temptations that you face, then we ought to run from them in prayer to Jesus and cry out to him for help. Here's how the Shorter Catechism puts it in trying to explain this. It says, we're praying that God will either keep us from being tempted or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Most of you probably saw the video last week of the people who almost drowned at Panama City Beach, and that's always disconcerting when your children are at Panama City Beach that same week. Those of you who saw this, but at Panama City Beach there was a whole family that basically got caught in a riptide and trying to help each other, and they were all going down. They were all struggling, and the people on the beach formed a human chain to go out and to help rescue them. It's an amazing shot of just 50 people lined up in a chain like this so they could reach the people who were about to drown, and they rescued them. When we pray this, I think we're praying, God, keep me from getting in those rip currents of temptation, but when I do get caught in those, would you rescue me? Would you help me? Would you support and deliver me during those times? Help me. So that's what I think this is getting at. That's what this prayer means. Now, why is it so important that we pray this? All right, why is this a request that we ought to make a regular part of our prayers? Let me read 1 Peter 1 to you. It's not in your bulletin. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And I was thinking about that word holy, like that's not a cool word in our culture. Like even among Christians, I don't think, like if somebody said, how would you like to be described? How would you like other people to know you? Would you say holy? Like, I don't know if I would, because I feel like it has these kind of self-righteous connotations in our culture. And even as Christians, that's what we tend to think of. This is somebody just super pious and better than everybody else and self-righteous. Or maybe it's a monk or something like that. But it's certainly not a word I would think about describing myself or just ordinary people. But let me suggest that the word holy simply refers to somebody who loves God and loves their neighbor. Like, that's what holiness looks like in our lives. It looks like loving God and loving our neighbor. And what does that look like? That looks like keeping the commandments of God. We don't just make up this is how I'm going to love God, this is how I'm going to love my neighbor. God shows us how to do that. And so holiness is us working out love of God and love of neighbor in our everyday lives. See, that the salvation that we're offered in Jesus isn't just the get out of hell free card, but Jesus is actually saving us to change us and to make us new people. He's saving us to restore us, to change us from people who don't really have much use for God and are too selfish to care about our neighbor, to change us into people who actually love God and care about our neighbors. He's restoring us. That's the purpose of our salvation. I may get some of the details of this wrong, but when my mother-in-law was growing up, her father, Susan's grandfather, was a contractor in Birmingham, and he built houses. Well, there was a DJ in Birmingham who had bought Elvis Presley's BMW convertible, and this was a very famous convertible. He had bought it while he was in Germany and been in the news. He had actually... It was white and he had it painted red because so many girls were coming up and kissing his car and it was getting lipstick all over it. So he's just like, well, I'm just going to paint it red. So this DJ in Birmingham bought Elvis Presley's convertible BMW and used it as a down payment on a house that Susan's grandfather was building. All right, you with me? When Susan's mom went to college, she went in Elvis Presley's convertible BMW. Which someone had taken the engine out and put a more powerful engine in. So on top of this cool car, it's a fast car too. So that's what she went to college in. Eventually when she got married, they decided they need something more practical. And they got rid of this car. Which was still very disappointing to me for many reasons. So this car kind of goes around. People lose track of it. A couple of years ago, BMW decided they want to find Elvis Presley's car. And it turns out this car is in a barn in California. There's a guy who restores cars. And he was basically going to use Elvis's car for parts to restore another BMW that he had. So they find this car and they completely, you know, they do the BMW thing to it. They completely restore the whole thing, like in a pristine condition. And a few months ago, it was on display over at the BMW plant here in the county. And we got to go with Susan's mom. And I'm getting totally away from the point of this illustration, but it's kind of a fun story. We got to go with Susan's mom to go over there to see this car. And it was like she was royalty. I mean, the BMW people were just amazed. They were taking our picture. I was like, what is going on? Anyway, the point of that was BMW didn't just go find this car sitting in a barn and then do nothing to it. Like, that was not the point of rescuing it from the car collector. Okay, we grabbed it, and now we've got this dingy car that we're going to stick on the back lot somewhere. No, they rescued that car in order to restore that car. That was the whole point, to make it into what it was originally intended to be. Your salvation is not just intended to get you out of the barn and leave you like you were, but God has rescued you to change you and to make you holy and to make you into the type of person you were always intended to be. Now, here's the deal. You're saved for the purpose of restoration. You're also called to participate in the process of restoration. Like you play a part in that. We're told in 1 Timothy 4 to discipline ourselves for godliness. So we play a part in this, but we face resistance every step of the way in that. There is resistance to our efforts to participate in this restoration process. I like to work out, if you can call that, occasionally at Planet Fitness. The color scheme is a little much, but they're cheap, so that's where I go. But at Planet Fitness, part of, I feel, their diabolical scheme is that a couple days a week, they will have bagels, free bagels in the front. And then another day, they will have free pizza in the front when you walk out. It's like, we're going to fatten you up so you have to come back in and give us our $10 a month. But you're right there and you're trying to get in shape and there's temptation right in front of you, right? There's resistance that you're facing right there. We face resistance as we try to get into spiritual shape, as we try to participate in this restoration process. And it comes from three places, and you guys probably know these. It comes from the world around us. 1 Peter 4 speaks of those who think that it's weird, and this is my paraphrase, they think that it's weird now that you're a Christian that you don't go along and do the things that you used to do. And they can't get that. Trying to follow Jesus really is like swimming against the current. Like you're trying to think differently about issues of sexuality. Like sex is for a man and a woman within the context of marriage. And people are like, what is it? That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. You're trying to think differently about how to spend your money and about your lifestyle and about decisions you make. Like I'm not going to lie. I'm going to try not to cut corners at work. I am going to try to honor the Sabbath. And that's swimming against the current in our culture. And so as you try to live out a Christian worldview, you're going to face resistance from the world around you. But you're also going to face resistance, the scriptures say, from Satan. Look at the other two texts on your bulletin. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And the next passage from 1 Peter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When you and I try to follow Jesus, there's going to be resistance from the world. There's also going to be supernatural resistance. And Satan, who is the source of that supernatural resistance, would love for you to think of him as something made up, or something not really real, or to think of him as kind of the Demogorgon from the Upside Down. Let's see if any. Okay, I got like two people who know that reference. To think of him as kind of this imaginary creature. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters said, there are two equal but opposite eras into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both eras and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. In other words, they're happy if you like get sucked in the whole Ouija board world, or if you go the other direction and you're just kind of like, there's no such thing as the supernatural. That's fine with them. One of the letters in the book, which is supposed to be from the older demon to the younger demon, Wormwood, he tells him that the current policy is for the evil spirits to conceal themselves, because if people disbelieve in that sort of thing, it's easier to make them materialist. It's easier to make them skeptics. He says, if any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. But the scripture says there is an actual spiritual enemy who's resisting your attempts to become holy and to follow Jesus. But there's a third enemy. And this one's more familiar to us because we carry this enemy around with us all the time. It's what the New Testament calls our flesh, or our sinful nature in some translations. See, the restoration process that we're undergoing isn't instant. There's still a lot of rust on us. It's not instant. We still have this remaining corruption that tends to pull us away from God. We struggle with doing the things that we know we shouldn't do. We struggle with not doing the things that we know we ought to be doing. There's evil out there, but then we're lugging it around with us, inside of us. One of my favorite pictures of this is from a writer named Chris Lungard, and he talks about one day where he was working on his refrigerator, and all the kids were just like running in circles around him, just making noise and causing trouble and fighting with each other. And finally, he said he just lost it and started screaming at them to stop. And this is what he writes: "I let them have it, though they didn't deserve it. They stared at me as if I were a monster from Alpha Centauri while I ranted in an unknown tongue. Something had control of me. It was as if an alien had invaded my body and was forcing me to do its bidding." You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that? We're called to godliness. We're called to the goodness of holiness. And yet there's this resistance from the world and from Satan and from our own flesh. We're weak. We're weak. There was a bit of a controversy in the past week within the Christian world. Eugene Peterson, the guy who wrote the Message translations, came out and said he was okay with gay marriage, and then he retracted that and said he wasn't okay with gay marriage. And there was a lot of back and forth about this, and one guy wrote what I thought was a really helpful article where he basically, it was before Eugene had retracted his initial statement, where he said, "Hey, I disagree with him, but that doesn't mean we need to throw away all Eugene Peterson's books, and you guys don't need to throw him under the bus for this and stand in judgment on him." And he wrote this, which I think you'll see how this applies to our current discussion. "The state of his soul is ultimately God's concern. I cannot and will not pass ultimate judgment on him any more than I would pass ultimate judgment on Martin Luther for his anti-Semitism, or Jonathan Edwards for owning slaves, or John Calvin for participating in burning a man at stake for incorrect theology, or Wesley for being an absentee husband, or King for committing serial adultery, or Abraham for subjecting his wife to potential gang rape, or David for abusing his power to get another man's wife into bed with him and then committing murder, or Solomon for becoming a womanizer, or Peter for his chronic xenophobia and abrasiveness, Paul for his ongoing battle with coveting, or the church at Corinth for being comprehensively jacked up in their adulteries, their disdain for the poor, their lawsuits against each other, their materialism and greed, their selfish ambition, their pride, and their hateful ways." In our best days, on our best days, never mind when you're hangry, when you're hungry and tired, we easily fall into temptation. We easily forsake God. So we've got to pray this. We've got to pray this. "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil," or from the evil one, as some feel this is better translated. What this means is we have to pray on a regular basis about our besetting sins. You know what those are? Pray about those. It means when you face temptation, pray right then. You know, don't be ashamed of the fact that you're being tempted. Don't try to deny the fact that you're being tempted, but pray right then. Cry out to God for help. God knows what you're like. He knows what I'm like. And he sent Jesus to die for us in despite of that. He knows our brokenness. He knows our weakness. And yet he still gave his son for us. So pray for him. Pray to him in the midst of the temptation that you face. God, help me to see through the lies of the world. Help me to see through the lies of the devil. Help me to see through the lies of my own flesh. This looks like it will satisfy me. I'm convinced that's going to make everything okay. Help me to see that that's not true, and help me to trust you. Pray in the middle of your temptation. Satan wants you to feel like you can't pray to God about whatever you're being tempted with. He wants you to feel like you've got to hide from God. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are clothed even now in the righteousness of Christ. And in Jesus, you have a high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses because he was tempted in every way just as you are. Yet he was without sin. And so Hebrews 4 says this, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Lord, keep me from being tempted, or support and deliver me when I am tempted. That's why we need to pray this. Now, finally, why is this such good news? Why is this such good news that we can pray this? Susan and I, some of you know, had our three kids in the span of 3.5 years. And I don't know that I would recommend that, but anyway, it's been good in the long run. Maybe not in the early days. But what that means is that some of the things from those early days are kind of fuzzy in our minds. We don't remember some of those things very well. Susan says we had an intern with RUF who worked for me at App State, and she'll tell Susan things that our kids did from time to time to Susan's like, I don't remember that ever happening. So there are a lot of things that are kind of fuzzy about those days, but one thing is still very clear and will always be very clear in my memory. It's of this one day where we were in Blowing Rock, or in the town of Blowing Rock, as Emma liked to call it. And we had gone to the playground in the middle of Blowing Rock. Those of you who have been there, it's a great little playground. It's very close to the Kilwins ice cream. If you get tired of the playground, you can go down the Bass Lake and walk around the lake. So it's just kind of this idyllic spot. And so we're in this idyllic spot one day, and Will, my middle child, is swinging happily on the swing set. Now, little did Will know that the town of Blowing Rock had decided that every day at 12 o'clock, they were going to test the siren, for the fire department at 12 o'clock. It's 11:59, and he doesn't know his world is about to be rocked. And so he's just swinging away, and that thing's like on the edge of the playground, I should add that. I mean, like, if you're deaf, you would hear this thing and cover your ears. So that thing goes off, and Will's swinging. And I'm like from here probably to the back of the room from him, maybe a little bit closer. And he's looking at me, and that thing goes off, and he leaps from that swing and starts, and the whole thing's in slow motion in my mind. He was running like the ground was exploding, like there had just been a terrorist attack in Blowing Rock. And he's screaming the whole time, "Daddy!" And, you know, I'm eager for him to run to me right then, right? I am eager for him to run to me. The good news of this prayer is that we have a God. When we are faced with temptation, when we feel like we are under attack, when everything is going off around us, he is eager for us to run to him. And he welcomes us. And he gives us this prayer to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is us crying, "Daddy, help me, help me." And you know, let's be honest, I'll just close with this. It's not a magic formula. We do still sin. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, if you're a Christian, you're forgiven even when you fail. And you can know that there is a day that is coming when there won't be any more temptation. You won't have to pray this anymore. When your Father will have completely and utterly done away with all sources of temptation. When he will have completely and utterly delivered you from temptation and from sin and from evil. But until that day, we pray. We pray. Let's pray right now. Father, we confess that we tend to think lightly of sin. And a lot of times it's just not that concerning to us. So we're not that worried about temptation. And then there are those times when we are kind of bothered by it, but we just try to fix it and take care of it on our own. And so I pray that we would have a healthy conviction that we need to be concerned about sin and wary of temptation. And I pray that we would pray for help before the temptation and in the midst of the temptation. And that we would pray and know that we have forgiveness when we fail. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.